Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we open our phone lines for that hour, taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity or about religion or about your own spiritual journey or your own unbelief. Feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about it. And the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Nathan from Placerville, California. Nathan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, good afternoon, Steve. So, I was just reading through Judges, and I came across this passage in the very beginning of Judges chapter 3, and I found it a little mystifying. In the first two verses, God says that he will not drive out Israel's enemies, so that Israel may be tested. But he also says that he won't do so in order that they might be taught to know war. Now, my question was, what is the purpose of that? Is it really because he wants them to remain strong and ready for military conflict, or is it actually a punishment for their continued disobedience that they might never cease to know war?
Well, Israel was being established as a political nation in the Middle East, surrounded by hostile nations that would often attack them. We know they were attacked on different occasions by the Philistines, by the Syrians, by the Edomites who surrounded them, and sometimes by more distant armies that came, like the Assyrians and the Egyptians, and the Babylonians eventually. So we can see that they would have to have military readiness. And I think what it's saying there in Judges chapter 3 and verse 1, that God didn't immediately drive out all the Canaanites, but left some conflicts to be settled over, not in the first generation, but in later generations, so that there would be, the sense of military aptitude and readiness, because that was going to be something that every nation is going to need unless they have a friendly world around them that will never attack them. So they were going to need to have the skills of war, as every nation needs to. They're going to have armies. They're going to have readiness and strategy and so forth. And so God didn't just give them a completely peaceable situation where they just sit back on their laurels and, disband their military and not be prepared, because throughout their entire history as a nation, they would need to have military readiness because they on so many occasions were invaded. And so I think that's why he said he left some of the Canaanites in the lands so that later generations would have the, awareness of the need for military readiness and be able to know how to fight wars.
Yeah, kind of what I thought as well. It just seems like a little bit of a strange statement. I get the feeling, is that the passage leading up to sort of this event or this statement that, God had wanted them to drive out everyone and they had failed to do so.
Yeah, well, he told them to drive them all out, but he didn't say it would all have to be done in the first generation. That's something. We know that after Joshua's conquests are said to have been complete, there were still cities like Jerusalem that were still totally controlled by Canaanites. They were not really Jewish cities yet. Jerusalem wasn't conquered until the time of David, 400 years after this or more, maybe 600 years after this. So, Canaanite cities remained in the land unconquered for some time. So that, the writer of Judges is simply giving this interpretation. This allowed them to not get flabby. This allowed them to not have generations arise that just took for granted their peace and security. But they had to learn how to make war. Not necessarily how to instigate war. But when someone attacks you as a nation, your nation makes war to defend itself. And I think that's what it's referring to.
Okay. All right.
Okay.
Yeah, thank you.
Okay, Nathan. I appreciate your call. It's exactly what we want people to call about. Thank you for calling. Yeah, as you're reading through the Bible, you're going to run into some things that seem strange. Lots of things seem strange to us because we're modern people and the Bible is written about ancient people and written by ancient people. So their cultural assumptions, their way of expressing themselves and so forth are not altogether like ours. In fact, to a great extent, they're very different, not only because they're ancient, but because they're Middle Eastern and we are Western. So as you read through the Bible, you'll read through all kinds of things that are culturally strange to our ears. And that's one reason we're here on the radio. So when you run into those kind of things and you're not sure what to think about them, we can discuss them together. And that's what Nathan did. He called in about that, and you can do the same. We have one line open. That's the line that Nathan was on. 844-484-5737. Our next caller is from Rodney from Los Angeles, California. Rodney, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Okay, how you doing?
Good, thanks.
I have a question, because I'm a believer and a Christian, and I believe in the Bible, and I try to go by the Bible. And one of the problems that I see in a lot of ways is our society as a whole has fell so far away from the ways of the Bible, or the ways of the Most High, and the ways of Christ. And one of the things I wanted to bring up is the fact that, you know, it's as we're going on through these generations, our younger generation seems to, because of society, because of history and society as a whole, we know that we're living in the last days. And as we're going through these last days, as a society, we're falling further and further away from the laws of God. And the thing is, I understand and I've been taught that the laws of God have been done away with, but some things in the scripture don't seem to go quite with that. Now, we know as far as common sense that if we fall away from the laws of God, then we're not at a good point. The whole thing about Christ is to be obedient. Christ says itself, if you love me, keep my commandments. And we fell so far away from God that we need to have something, some guideline to go by. A beautiful guideline to go by, of course, is the Bible. But the thing is, as we know, 2 Corinthians 5 and 10 tells us that, you know, when we pass away, we will be judged by Christ. But according to what criteria? Now, I know and I've read and I believe that following the laws of God won't necessarily get you to the kingdom, because it's by faith in Jesus Christ, and who he chooses will actually make it to the kingdom. But just like if you had two kids and you were about to pass away as a father and you were going to give your business and your heritage, of course you would give some heritage to both, but which son would you want to take over your business and run it, the one that's obedient or the one that's disobedient?
Right. Well, Rodney, it sounds like you have more of a sermon than a question. Now, let me ask you, are you suggesting that what we need is for people to keep the laws of God, meaning the Old Testament commandments, or do you mean the commandments of Christ?
Well, it seems like it's reading from the New Testament. Just like if we went to Romans 7 and 1, it says that the law has dominion over man as long as he lives.
Yeah, but and, he goes on in verses 3 and 4 to say that we have died to the law through the body of Christ. So he's basically saying it doesn't have dominion over us. He says the law has dominion over man as long as he lives. But then he goes on to say we have died through the body of Christ to the law, and now we are married to another, which is Christ. So he's making it very clear that the law itself says that it is of no binding force to those who have died. And then Paul says, we have died. We've died in Christ. So his conclusion is the law of the Old Testament is no longer binding, but we do have a new husband, Christ, and we, of course, must obey him. But that's different than obeying Moses.
Right, right. I understand that. But the thing is, it's just like in Matthew 5 and 17, Christ says he didn't come to take the laws away. I mean, basically...
He didn't say that. He said he did not come to destroy the law, but he did come to fulfill the law. Now, in either case, the law might be taken away, but one is destructive and one is constructive. To say, I didn't come to destroy the law... And many people like to quote that part without quoting the rest of the sentence. So I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. In either case, whether the law is destroyed or fulfilled, its purpose has passed. You see, a prophecy is of value until it is fulfilled, because until it is fulfilled, it predicts what's going to happen. Once it has happened, it's no longer needed to predict what's going to happen. It has served its purpose. And the same thing with the law. Jesus talked about the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill them. The law anticipated something. The law, all the sacrifices they offered, all the blood that was shed, the Passover and the festivals, they all pointed forward to something just like the prophets did. And Jesus is the thing they pointed forward to. Therefore, he fulfilled them. Now, that would raise questions, certainly, about why they would need to be continuing. Why would we still offer animal sacrifices? Why would we still keep those laws? If they were anticipating Christ and he has come and fulfilled them, we could say they served their purpose. Now, Paul, in Galatians chapter 4 or 5, I think it's 4, he talks about the law as if it was a schoolmaster when we were children. And he said, you know, but when a child reaches adult life, then he doesn't need the schoolmaster anymore. And so, you know, putting God's people under the law was something God did until the internal controls brought by the Holy Spirit in the new covenant came along. You see, a child has to be controlled by his parents until he develops internal controls. Once he can order his own behavior responsibly and honestly and good, he doesn't need those controls from his parents anymore. And so Paul says it's like that with the law. The law was an external code placed upon mankind when we had no internal control because we didn't have the Holy Spirit living inside. We still had a heart of stone instead of a heart of flesh. We did not have the word, the law of God written on our hearts. But Jesus came, and he brought about that change. He gave us his Spirit. He wrote his laws on our hearts. He exchanged our hearts. We are now adult sons. We're not under the schoolmaster anymore. And therefore, we follow Christ. But the law itself has served its purpose because life under the law was like childhood. Life in Christ is like adulthood. And that's the analogy Paul uses. Now, when you think about it, when a little boy becomes a man and exchanges his childhood for adulthood, has the little boy been destroyed? No, adulthood doesn't destroy the little boy, but it ends the little boy because he's no longer there. He's now a man. He's something else. There is no longer a little boy. There's now a man. So his boyhood has been fulfilled in maturity. When a child is born, the birth of a child anticipates eventually an adult. And when that adult has arrived, then that childhood and what it anticipated has been fulfilled. So this is like the law. The law was given to humanity in humanity's childhood. Christ came to fulfill that. And he wrote it in our hearts. He, you know, whether you destroy the law or whether you fulfill it, it still has reached its completion in either case. And it actually says in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12 that the law has been changed because the priesthood has been changed. We have no longer animal sacrifices or Aaronic priests. We have Christ as our high priest, Paul says, or I should say the writer of Hebrews says. And he says, therefore, the priesthood being changed, there's necessarily a change in the law. So when Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, didn't come to destroy it, but to fulfill it, he's not saying that the law is going to continue unchanged. He's saying that he fulfilled it and that that's not a negative thing to do to it. If he came and destroyed the law, that's destructive. Fulfilling it is positive. It's like a child becoming a man. That's a good thing. It's like the law has, predicted this all along, and now this has come. So the law has maybe dismissed as a child sitter. And that's what Paul teaches. That's what I think the New Testament in general teaches, even Jesus in that passage. But see, I agree with you that we don't have to, we can't be lawless. Yeah, we certainly cannot be lawless. We have to obey Jesus. But that's a very different thing than being under the law. I appreciate your call, though. I'm sorry, that was Rodney's call. I accidentally disconnected somebody. I didn't mean to disconnect. My apologies. Please call back if you were disconnected wrongfully. Walter from Santa Clarita, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My questions were completely the same as Rodney's, except from a kind of a different viewpoint. I agree with all you said about that we're not under the law, that, in fact, it says that the law was weak because of flesh and that. But I'm online debating people. I think they're, some of them might be with the Seventh-day Adventists, and they still think that the Sabbath is to be kept as it was, because and they give me all these arguments about Jesus kept it and the apostles kept it in Acts, and you know they kind of.
Where do we read that? Where do we read that Jesus kept the Sabbath?
I know, but because of his verses about keep my commandments, they think.
Well, no, he said his commandments, but, not Moses' commandments. Yeah, I mean, whenever Jesus said, what I told you, he's not talking about what God said in the Old Testament. He's talking about what Jesus told his disciples. You never find Jesus. I mean, when Jesus is quoting the Old Testament, he says, God said. He'll say, or he might say, Moses said, or the prophet said. But when he says Moses said, for example, he equates that with God said. And that's because he does not equate what God said in the Old Testament with what he is saying. In fact, he is God, but the disciples didn't know that, and Jesus was not proclaiming that when he made these statements. He was just saying, I've told you things. I've given you commandments. You should keep them. I agree. I think we should. I think we need to keep Christ's commandments. But to say that Jesus kept the Sabbath, there's not one line in the Scripture that says that Jesus ever kept the Sabbath. Now, what the Seventh-day Adventists will say is, well, he went into the Sabbath, into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he preached in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Well, that he did. He also preached on the other 6 days of the week, too. That's not keeping Sabbath. The Sabbath law was that you do all your work in 6 days, and you don't do your work on the seventh day. Jesus actually did his work on the 6 days, and he did his work, which is preaching, on the Sabbath as well. So he didn't observe any Sabbath. Now, going into the synagogue and preaching is not something the Sabbath law requires. You don't find anything in the Old Testament that says on the seventh day you should go into the synagogue and preach. They didn't even have synagogues in the Old Testament. And so you know, it's like Jesus preached on the Sabbath, but he preached on other days, every other day too. On the Sabbath, he went into the synagogue because that's where he finds his audience. Jesus was in Israel. Israelites were in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, so he went there and preached them. On the other days, he preached to them in the temple square, in the marketplace, on the hillsides, or wherever he found them. He happened to find them in synagogues on the Sabbath, so he went in. But there's never a statement in the Bible suggesting that Jesus kept the Sabbath. And in fact, the Bible says he broke the Sabbath. Now, Seventh-day Adventists don't agree with this, but it says it in the Bible. It's in John 5:18. It says, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, Seventh-day Adventists will say, this doesn't mean that Jesus really broke the Sabbath. It only means that he broke the Sabbath according to the traditional thinking of the Pharisees. But he didn't break the real Sabbath. Well, then John doesn't know how to use the language, because John said that Jesus broke the Sabbath. It does not say they sought to kill him because they thought he broke the Sabbath. John says they sought to kill him because he did break the Sabbath and because he called God his Father. Not because they thought he called God his Father. He really did call God his Father. Not because they thought he broke the Sabbath, because he did break the Sabbath. And he justified it too. He did his normal work on the Sabbath. That is breaking the Sabbath. But some people were authorized to do that. The priests could do that too. The priests did their normal work on the Sabbath. They broke the Sabbath, and Jesus even said they did. In Matthew 12, Jesus says, don't you know that the priests in the temple, every Sabbath, they profane the Sabbath? He means they treat it like a common day. They don't keep the Sabbath, and they're blameless. So there were some people whose work justified them in working on the Sabbath, so he could break it, because it was not wrong for him to do that. I like to compare it with a policeman chasing a criminal on the highway, and he's got his red light flashing, his sirens on, and he's driving 90 miles an hour. Is he breaking the speed limit? Yes, he is. But he's authorized to do that. he's not in the wrong, but he is indeed breaking the speed limit. And breaking the Sabbath is something Jesus was authorized to do. He said he was the Lord of the Sabbath. So you will not find any verse in the Bible that says Jesus kept the Sabbath. I'm not saying he didn't ever keep it. He may have kept it lots of times, but he certainly didn't do it all the time. He broke it. He did his normal work on the Sabbath, and they wanted to kill him for doing that. He said the priests do the same thing. They do their normal work on the Sabbath. That's breaking the Sabbath, he said. So breaking the Sabbath isn't always wrong, even under the Old Covenant. But to say that Jesus kept the Sabbath, people are just, I don't know what Bible they're using. They're not using the Bible I have. They must not have a New Testament in their Bible. And to say that Paul kept the Sabbath, I don't know that Paul kept the Sabbath. Yes, he did go in, like Jesus did, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath to preach, but again, he did the same work every other day in other locations. To go into the synagogue because that's where there's people to hear you is not the same thing as saying, I am observing the Sabbath. Paul said that when he was with Jews who were under the law, he would keep the law to avoid offending them, but he said when he's with those who are without the law, he doesn't keep the law because he doesn't have to. He said that in 1 Corinthians 9. So, you know, to use Paul as an example is a very counterproductive one for the Seventh-day Adventists. To use Jesus as an example is also counterproductive because neither of them regularly kept the Sabbath, as far as we know, or not consistently. And both of them, indicate they were not under those obligations.
Can I ask you another question, Steve, real quick?
Uh-huh, yeah.
What do you think of Newell? I've been studying his book, Romans verse by verse, and I can't stop reading it.
I'm sorry, who?
Newell. He wrote it in the 40s. It's called Romans verse by verse. Are you familiar?
I don't have that book. No, I don't have that book.
Oh okay. Because he goes through these same arguments as you. He goes through Romans, and also the Seventh-day Adventists said that Paul kept the Nazarene vow, and he said that he was being sacrificed. I mean, they just twist.
Paul did take a Nazarite vow. Paul did take a Nazarite vow, and he also paid the fees for four men in Jerusalem had the Nazarite vow. But that's exactly right. What he said. That's exactly what he said in 1 Corinthians 9. When I'm with the Jews, I submit to their laws so that I can win them, not because I have to keep those laws, but because I don't want to turn them off. So I live under those restrictions when I'm with them.
Yeah.
It's like if I go to Japan, I'm going to take my shoes off when I go into the house. Not because I feel there's a moral obligation or that I do that all the time when I'm in America. I don't. But in a culture where that's the right thing to do and people will be offended if you don't, of course I'm going to do that. That's how Paul was with the Jews and their law.
Yeah. All right, well, thank you. Thank you very much, Steve.
All right, I appreciate your call.
Okay, bye.
Okay, bye now. Okay, our next caller is Art from Los Angeles. Art, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, hi, good afternoon, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. Hey,
sure.
Quick question. I heard you in the beginning say about the Bible that's written during the time of that particular culture and traditions they have. So in other words, that's very difficult. I think you clarify this because I feel like the Bible is so magnificent, it's even when I read it, it feels like it was just written yesterday.
Well, it is applicable today. But if you read the Bible very much, you'll be finding all kinds of things that don't sound very much like today. For example, when Abraham wanted his servant to make a vow, he said, put your hand under my thigh and make this swear this vow. I've never met anyone who does that. They did that in the ancient Middle East, and I don't even know what it meant. I don't even know why they did that. It's just a cultural thing that we don't do. When Lot offered to put his daughters out to be raped instead of his two guests that he'd taken in the house, that doesn't sound very modern either, but it's very, very commonplace for ancient Middle Eastern culture for a man, when he takes guests into his house, he assumes the responsibility for their protection at any cost to himself. And so the surrender of his daughters, which I'm sure he did not wish to do, was something that would have been a cultural obligation that he was, you know, he not only was bound by it, he was conditioned by it. That's how he would have thought. Lots of times women in Middle Eastern culture are seen to not have quite the same status as men, but that doesn't sound like today here. What I'm saying is this. When you read the Bible, you read about stories of people who didn't live in America. They didn't live in the 21st century. They lived in the Middle East thousands of years ago, and therefore their behavior, their presuppositions, and so forth are often those of their time. Now, that doesn't in any way raise questions about the relevance of the Bible to us. As I read the story of Abraham, I'm aware he's a man who lived 4,000 years ago, and he kept sheep. And I don't keep sheep, you know. He was a shepherd. He lived in tents and moved around from time to time and built altars and killed animals on them. I don't do that. These are things that are different in their culture. True, the Bible is relevant in what it teaches about godliness to every generation and about God. But when I talk about things that seem strange to us because they're culturally different, I am referring to those kinds of things that we read in those stories that people did, but which we ourselves would not do. I'm going to have to take a break here and say adios to those who are leaving the network. We'll be coming back for another half hour. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener supported. Go to our website and you'll see how you can help us stay on the air if you want to. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And please stay tuned if your station is not leaving the network. We'll be on for another half hour. Just wait 30 seconds more, and we'll be coming back for more calls.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
All right, we are back, and you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. This is our second half hour, and I'm going to be taking some of the calls that are waiting online. Our lines are full at the moment, but if you take this number down, there will be an opportunity, no doubt, before the program is over for you to call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you have a difference of opinion and you'd like to discuss that with the host. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And I want to remind our Sacramento area listeners that I will be speaking several times in Sacramento the last weekend of this month. And if you'd like to join us, of course, these meetings cost nothing. I almost feel silly saying that they cost nothing because I think it should go without saying. We don't charge anything to teach the Word of God to anyone. However, sometimes people ask, twice now people have asked, what does it cost to go? So it doesn't cost anything. You just find out where it is, you show up there, and if you're there early enough to get a seat, then you, I guess that's the cost. The cost is to get there early enough to get a seat. And as far as I know, we got a pretty big venue, and that shouldn't be a real problem. Anyway, the information about those meetings in the Sacramento area can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com. And you tap on that tab that says announcements, and you'll see where those Sacramento meetings are at the end of this month. All right, our next caller is Juan from Phoenix, Arizona. Juan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. This is the first time I call. I hear your radio all the time, but I wanted to ask you a question that I had. I write stuff concerning the Bible on my Facebook.
Okay.
And I had this lady write, to abstain from blood was not to get blood transfusions. I didn't agree with what she said. I was thinking more like what I read on the Bible is don't eat blood. But I just wanted to hear what, you know.
Yeah, was that, about that. This lady may have been a Jehovah's Witness.
She wasn't, and that's what was kind of weird.
Okay.
Because, I have a lot of Christian friends on my.
Yeah,
and they were kind of agreeing with what she was saying, but I don't think they read their Bibles right.
Right. Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses have this as an official doctrine that they will not get blood transfusions. there may be other people who are not Jehovah's Witnesses who have been maybe influenced. After all, JWs have been to all of our houses many times, and I'm sure a lot of Christians have heard these things and don't know how to answer them. So sometimes people who don't even become Jehovah's Witnesses just pick up some of the ideas that the Jehovah's Witnesses bring out because they don't know how to refute them, and they say, I guess that's probably true, that point. And what they're referring to is the fact that in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council met to decide whether Gentile believers would have to keep the law of Moses or not. The council decided that that would not be necessary, that the Gentile believers did not have to keep the law of Moses. But there were a few things that Gentiles often did that were offensive to Jews. And in order to avoid offending Jews, they wanted to urge the Gentiles to avoid those few things that Jews had sensitivities about, but Gentiles often did not. That included eating meat sacrificed to idols. That included eating animals that had been strangled and eating blood and, of course, fornication, which was very common among Gentiles. And so when it says we're to abstain from blood, the Jehovah's Witnesses understand this to mean to abstain from blood transfusions. Of course, the apostles had no concept of blood transfusions. That technology did not exist. They didn't have intravenous things going on in their medical care like we do now. And therefore, there's no possibility that the apostles, when they said to abstain from blood, meant abstain from blood transfusions. On the other hand, a Jehovah's Witness might argue that if it's wrong to eat blood, which is certainly what is implied in the statement in the Bible, then how could it be right to intravenously eat blood, as it were, to put it into your veins? And that this would be wrong, they would say. Now, this is what we'd call extrapolation from the text. The text says it's wrong to eat blood, or that the Gentiles should abstain from eating blood. But one could extrapolate, well, ingesting blood, whether it's through your mouth or through your veins or through some other means, it's all the same, and we should abstain from blood. Now, I can't really argue except to say that extrapolation is not necessarily anticipated by the authors of that decree. Eating blood in their day was not necessary. You could drain the blood out of an animal. And the main reason for them not eating blood was to avoid offending Jews. It was not a moral obligation, because Jesus said it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles a man anyway. It's what comes out of his mouth, comes out of his heart. That's what defiles a man. So what you eat doesn't defile you. There's no moral, there's no immoral foods. But they were asking the Gentiles to avoid eating blood because it offended the Jewish people. Now, I don't know, but of course, eating blood would still probably offend Jewish people. And if you're around Jewish people, probably you shouldn't do it if they're observant Jews. But blood transfusions is an entirely different question. You only give blood transfusions to save somebody's life. This is you never ate blood to save life. You ate blood because you were careless about draining the blood and you weren't being ritually clean. It's a different matter altogether if you're trying to save somebody's life, that you can donate blood and they can have your blood and then they'll live and they won't die. Many Jehovah's Witnesses have died in hospitals where they could have been saved if they had received blood transfusions, but they wouldn't. They wouldn't receive them. And so they died. Now, I guess I can appreciate a person having such strong convictions that they would rather die than violate their convictions. I don't think that's all that bad. He that seeks to save his life shall lose it. And he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. However, while I might be willing to die for my convictions, I would not be willing to impose those convictions on others without biblical warrant so that they might die. If I influence them and tell them, you can't do this, don't take a blood transfusion, and then they die, and they died because I made them think that way, I would feel pretty bad, because the Bible does not say anything about blood transfusions, and therefore to forbid it and to see someone die as a result would seemingly put some guilt upon me. It would certainly put the burden of proof upon me to prove that the instructions I gave them are agreeable with what the Bible intended to say. And I don't think you can do that from that passage.
Yeah, that's what I was, because my wife always, she's sick and she gets blood transfusions, and she was just saying that, you know, it's wrong. And I just told her that it wasn't what they actually meant in the Bible, and that was it. I just didn't really want to argue too much on that. You know what I mean?
You're right. You're right. They're not talking about blood transfusions in that passage.
Okay. Well, thank you for answering my question, and God bless you. Thank you.
Juan, it's good to have you as a first-time caller. Call again sometime.
Thank you.
All right. Bye-bye now. All right. Our next caller is Michael from Live Oak, California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you.
Hi.
I went to a usual weekly Bible study last night at Calvary Chapel in Aptos, and I'm just it's so consistent. I'm just blown away every time. I have near my telephone a picture of Jesus that I got at a Catholic bookstore in Santa Cruz, and I was looking at it while I was waiting to come on the air, and I feel like I'm falling in love with Jesus. This is a beautiful picture. It shows Jesus, and of course nobody knows what Jesus looked like, but it's some artist's rendition of Jesus.
Well, Michael, falling in love with Jesus, you're going to become susceptible to becoming a Christian.
Well, in this photo, it's not a photo, it's a painting.
Well, first of all, don't fall in love with a painting of Jesus.
No, I know.
Yeah,
no,
that's a graven image.
What it conveys is a being of absolute unconditional love for all, everyone.
Yeah.
And whether or not one deserves, of course, from the biblical point of view, everyone is a sinner by virtue of the fall, so no one, in a sense, deserves mercy, but Jesus is all about mercy. And that's what comes through loud and clear, and it just touches me to the core.
Well, what I want our listeners to know, I mean, we have regular listeners who know this already, but Michael has been calling me for many years, and he's a Buddhist. He's not a Christian. So, I mean, you might say, well, why is this guy calling and saying he loves Jesus and he goes to church? Well, it's not unusual for Christians to say that. It's a little unusual for a Buddhist to say that. But you realize, Michael, that Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And you should. Jesus is lovable. I wouldn't dissuade you in the least. I think we should all be in love with Jesus and keep his commandments. But being in love with him will mean that we give him our total loyalty, because he doesn't really ask for less. You know, I mean, this is something. If you met a woman who was just attractive in every way to you and said, I'm in love with this woman, and she said, well, that's great, but if you're going to be in love with me, I'm going to take over your life. You're going to do everything I say. You're going to give up your plans and your agendas and go with mine. You might say, well, I'm not so sure I love that woman that much, you know. And there were people who loved Jesus when he was on earth. I mean, how could you not? And yet they weren't willing to love him that way. And he let them go. He let them go because to love Jesus, you have to love him for who he is, not just because he did a lot of things that are admirable and lovable, but because he is the Son of God who stripped himself of privilege so that he could come down here and suffer among us and suffer for us and redeem us and be raised to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords and to command our total loyalty. That's part of who Jesus is. That's the main part of who Jesus is. So, I mean, you're certainly right to see him as a lovable character, but realize that many people have loved Jesus, and then when they became aware of the demands he had on them, they decided that's not what they wanted to sign up for. But I think you've been talking to me enough to know that that's pretty much what you'd be signing up for if you're really going to follow Jesus.
Well, yeah, I mean, isn't his basic commandment to love God and to love thy neighbor?
Yes,
myself.
It is. And yet, see, you would have to come to the place, and maybe you're already there now, Michael, but not too long ago you weren't there. You'd have to come to a place where you actually believe in God in order to love God supremely. And of course, there's every reason to believe in God. I'm just saying that I don't know if you've come to that point or not, because you hadn't last time we discussed it. But if you do come to a place where you believe in God, then certainly to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is what Jesus requires, and to love your neighbors, you love yourself. And, you know, those are really good things. I mean, a Buddhist should really think those are good things, too. I mean, not just Christians. I would think anyone, any decent person, would think those are good things.
Well, Steve, you know that I've never, I think you probably figured this out, I've never subscribed to the traditional atheist.
I know, but you don't believe in a personal God.
Well, whatever say the Christians or the Bible means by God, I don't know what that is, but I know that there is intelligence in the universe. It's not just a random things did not just come out of nothing and are like chemical reaction.
I know what you mean. There are many people who aren't exactly theists, who believe there must be some kind of consciousness or intelligence or reasoning or logic or something behind everything. But in our conversations in the past, you've often said you have a real hard time believing that there's a God who's like a father, you know, like Jesus taught, who's, you know, watching and gives commands and cares what we do and things like that. You had an alternative worldview to that, which may be evolving. I'm not sure. I'm not trying to put you on the spot. I'm just saying last time we talked, you were not espousing belief in a God.
The God's honest truth, and no pun intended, but
yeah. Yeah.
There are things beyond my vision.
Mm-hmm.
I honestly don't know, you know, what is it impersonal? Is it personal?
That's true, but that's exactly why we need to trust what Jesus said, or else we won't know. You know, it's one thing to really love Jesus, but in addition to loving him, we need to trust him. And when he tells us that God is like a father, that God is, you know, he's paying attention. Not one sparrow falls to the ground without his attention to it, without his will. That the number of your hairs on your head are known to him. That he gives good gifts to those who ask him, and so forth. I mean, he basically teaches us that the Father loves us because we follow Christ, and that he is committed to us and gives us eternal life, and so forth. I mean, loving Jesus is a very important thing, and a lot of Christians don't love him enough. But part of what's required in a relationship with Jesus is that you trust him. And trusting him means believing what he said. So you're right. There are things about the ultimate reality out there that we wouldn't have any way of knowing because we can't see it.
Mm-hmm.
But we do have a way of knowing it if he has come down to us to reveal himself in a person, in Jesus. And that person teaches us who God is. And that's what Jesus did.
Well, Steve, I don't want to take up too much time, but here's the bottom line for me. So I go to the Bible study and I connect. I have access to a sense of presence, of a peace that passes understanding, that empowers me not just to abstain from, say, sinful conduct, but that's getting to the root of it, where even the desire, the impulses are beginning to diminish.
The impulses for sin, the desires for sin, and so forth.
It feels like it's cleansing mm-hmm. the heart.
Well, that's excellent. That's excellent. And it sounds to me, and I've always thought this about you, that I think God is drawing you to himself, and that the culmination of that drawing is going to be when you fully invest in him. That is to say, you say, "I'm all in. I believe what you say. I'm going to follow what you say, and I'm going to be not ashamed to say so."
Well, I can certainly understand the zeal of Christians who have made that declaration. That makes perfect sense.
Michael, there's lots of people praying that you'll become one of us too, and I actually think you will, and I don't say that to threaten. I just think I don't think you're going to be able to resist it forever. I hope not.
Well, I'm definitely in a period of transition, so...
Yeah, I know it, and I appreciate that. Michael, thanks for checking in.
Okay, Steve, thank you.
Good talking to you again.
Same here. Bye-bye.
All right, bye now. Okay, let's talk to Thomas from Oregon. Thomas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Yeah, first of all, I want to say that last call really made my day.
Good. Yeah,
that was awesome.
Very, very encouraging.
Yeah. My question is, I'm teaching a class for new believers at my church, and I want to make sure I get this straight when I talk to them about temptation and everything. And you said in one of your lectures about the devil that temptation is not sin, because if we have thoughts, like tempting thoughts or whatever, and it's a temptation, that we haven't sinned yet,
right,
which I agree with. But I'm looking at Matthew 15:19, where Jesus says, out of the heart come evil thoughts.
Yep.
And I would like to hear your take on how do we know when a thought is actually coming from our own heart and we're actually needing to repent, or when it's a temptation? And I would like to hang up and get your call.
Okay.
You have, so fine.
Thank you, Thomas. Good talking to you. I'll try to address that. You're right. We do originate evil thoughts if we are evil, if we have an evil heart. Remember, Jesus said that men are like trees. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, and a bad tree can't produce good fruit. He assumes that all people either are governed by, if we want to put it maybe in its bluntest form, submission to God or rebellion against God. If I'm submitted to God, that doesn't mean I never have temptations to sin. It doesn't mean a bad thought never enters my mind. But it's not really coming from me, because I'm submitted to God and my heart is the Lord's. Paul said, you know, if I do the thing that I hate, then it's not me that does it. It's sin that dwells in me. Now, it's interesting. He said that twice, actually, in Romans 7. And so we do sin, but we don't want to sin. If we really want to sin and we just want to get away with it, and maybe we're embracing a religious, belief so that we can somehow feel that we're going to get away with our sins because God will somehow be impressed by our religion, we're fooling ourselves, of course, because being a follower of Christ is having a changed heart, a heart that is now directed toward God. And everyone who's been truly converted knows what I'm talking about, because they now want to live a holy life. They don't do so perfectly because we are flawed. The flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these two are contrary to one another, so we don't always do what we want to, it says in Galatians 5:17. But we want to do what's right. And Paul talks about that in Romans 7. With my mind, I love the law of God. I want to keep the law of God. But there's this other thing that brings me into bondage. So the real issue is, where is my heart? If my heart is on God's side, that means my heart wants to live a holy life. And when evil thoughts come to my mind, those are not consistent with where my heart is. Those are being introduced as temptations, either from sin in my members or from the devil himself, or what I would suggest is a combination of both. I believe that temptation comes from three sources: our flesh, the world, and the devil. I believe the devil is like he's like the tempter, he's like the fisherman. The world is the bait, and our flesh is the part of us that he appeals to. We have certain desires. Not necessarily bad in themselves, but bad when they go out of bounds. For example, to have a hunger for food is not a bad desire. It's a God-given desire. We need to have hunger for food, or else we'd never eat and we'd starve to death. On the other hand, if you're committed to fasting, that hunger for food becomes a problem, because you really are intending to fast, but you still have the glands in your body that are saying, I'm hungry. And at that point, hunger for food, which is not evil in itself, becomes an opponent to your convictions. A drive for sex is not evil. God made the drive for sex so that people would marry and have children. He wanted families to exist, and so he gives us a sex drive. And he wants sex to be expressed within a proper family. But the problem is, some of us, you know, aren't in families. Some people don't have families. They don't have wives or husbands, and they still have a sex drive. So then it becomes a temptation, not because the sex drive is evil, but because a certain expression of that drive, for example, outside of marriage, is itself evil, and therefore there's a temptation to do wrong. James said, every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lusts and enticed. Then lust, when it conceives, brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Now, a man is tempted when he's drawn away by his lusts. But even being drawn by his lust is not sin until it conceives. When lust conceives, it brings forth sin. What I think that means is this. Your lust, you're going to lust after things that you don't, that you can't approve of, and which in there's, you know, in your deepest conviction is, I don't want to do that. I have a desire to fast, but I'm hungry. Okay, part of me wants to fast, part of me wants to eat. These are desires in conflict. Now, the part of me that is, defines who I am as a Christian is, I want to do the right thing. The part of me that wants to eat when it's not appropriate to do so is the part of me that's not redeemed yet. My body, my flesh, that which has to be shed at the resurrection. And so there's going to be this conflict. But if my heart is the Lord's, then the evil thoughts that come to me are being introduced as temptation. If my heart is not the Lord's, then my heart is evil, and an evil tree produces bad fruit. So out of an evil heart come evil thoughts and adulteries and so forth, like Jesus said. Jesus was not saying that Christians' hearts are evil, and therefore all these things spew out of them. I know a lot of Christians think, in order to be humble, we have to admit that we are hopelessly sinners, no matter how devoted to Christ we are. But actually, the Bible says we're a new creation in Christ. Old things are passed away. All things become new. That is, in God's sight, we are in a new, different standing. He's given us a new heart. We are not like we were before in all respects, but we are in some few respects, one of which is that we have a flesh, and that flesh still desires things, and that's what creates temptation for us. But temptation comes from the enemy and needs to be fought. And it feels like sin sometimes, because the temptation will be in the form of thoughts about doing evil things. If I don't mind those thoughts, then in all likelihood, my heart isn't the Lord's. If my heart is the Lord's, I'm going to not like those thoughts. I'm going to want to fight them. I may not successfully beat them. There may be times when I succumb and stumble, but it's not going to be something I'll be glad about. You can always tell if your heart is the Lord's by how you feel about sin. Not so much at the time that you're tempted, because at times that you're tempted, your feelings about sin are ambiguous. There's part of you that says, I don't want to do this, and the part of you that says, I kind of really do. It's the way you feel about sin, let's say, when the temptation hasn't come yet and you're thinking about sinning, or after you've sinned, how do you think about it? After you sin, if your heart is the Lord's, you're going to hate it. You're going to hate the sin. You're going to wish you hadn't done it. You're going to wish you could just turn the clock back and go through that stretch of your life again and avoid it this time. If you're not the Lord's, if your heart isn't the Lord's, then you're not going to care. You're going to sin and start making plans to do your next sin. So you can tell where your heart's at by your attitude towards sin. And if your attitude towards sin is, I hate sin, although my flesh seems to still, you know, be tempted a great deal, well, if I hate it, then Paul said, it's not I. It's sin that dwells in me. I am somebody else. I love God, and that's why I hate sin. But that doesn't mean I never sin. It means that I never want to sin, or I want to never sin. Let's put it that way. I hope that may be helpful to you in your preparation. Let's talk to Vince from Vista, California. Oh, I'm sorry, Vince. I didn't realize the music was going to start. I can't take your call. I wish I could. The music tells me I only have 60 seconds left. So, Vince, if you call tomorrow, I'll be glad to take your call. The same thing goes for Jeff, who's also waiting to speak to me. All of you can call tomorrow, and we will take your calls if you call early enough. I'm sorry we didn't get to them today. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported radio broadcast. We pay for the time on the radio, and the money we pay the radio stations comes from people who like the program and want to keep it on the air. If that's a description of you, you might want to write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the Narrow Path website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Don't forget there's Narrow Path apps you can have for free at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.